No exposition of Holy Scripture tonight, rather a reflection, an historical reflection on Paul's autobiographical statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. One of the most powerful evidences for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the conversion and subsequent life and career and ministry of Saul of Tarsus. How else can we explain the violent revolution in his life, from persecutor of the church and murderer of Christians to the gospel's greatest champion in the world of his day? We miss the real impact of the personal history of this man if we do not remember what he was before he became a Christian. At that moment when the risen Christ encountered him on the road to Damascus, he was going there, you remember, to hunt out Christians and by whatever means get them arrested for transport to Jerusalem, where they would face punishments of different kinds. The high priest's privileges, including that of enforcing religious discipline, were generally upheld by the Romans. And the Apostle Paul was, in that way, an agent both of the Jewish state and the Roman. In the dismal nomenclature of the 20th century, Paul was an agent of the Gestapo, the secret police, the more jarring a title given the fact that he was a Jew. And he was doing what secret police always do, ensuring by whatever means the destruction of those perceived to be enemies of the state. Whatever his pre-Christian personality, Paul, sure of the correctness of his view, confident of his morality, was a cruel man, and he had a heartless indifference toward the lives and the happiness of Jewish Christians, and he had devastated the happiness of a number of Jewish believers and their families. And it was to him that Jesus Christ appeared on that dusty road, and it was his sins that were forgiven and his life that was transformed. Of whom I am chief, Paul writes, understandably from the vantage point of his Christian life, remembering what he had once been and what he had once done to the innocent in his day. Remembering the sight of Stephen, no doubt, as he lay dead at his feet. There is no doubt that the power and glory of the gospel is supremely revealed in the conversion and transformation of such a man. Hatred of Christ turned to reverence and love. The vicious destruction of the gospel turned to its propagation and defense. The haughty dismissal of Christians turned to admiration, respect, and love. The thirst for the death of Christ turned to a willingness to die for Christ. Sin so great swept away as if they never were. I was reminded of all of this when I came recently across some astonishing history. Honestly, I was nonplussed that I had not heard it before. It concerns, after all, one of the greatest moments in the history of the modern West and indeed of the entire modern world, caught up as it was in the Second World War and the carnage, the human devastation of that greatest of all wars of human history. As soon as I read it, I knew I had to tell it to you, and when better but on Easter Sunday. Nothing proves the reality of the resurrection and the power of the gospel built on that resurrection than the forgiveness and the transformation of lives that seem to have been beyond redemption, dead from the inside out. What better reveals the power of the gospel than when terrible sins that revolt us and horrify us, mountains of sins, are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here is the story. It concerns the ministry of a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor by the name of Henry Gorecki to the Nazi war criminals tried, sentenced, and in most cases executed by the Allied Tribunal at Nuremberg in 1945 and 1946. Gorecki's assignment at Nuremberg lasted from November of 1945 until November of 1946. Most of what follows is taken originally from the primary document, now in the archives of both the United States Army and the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri. The document entitled My Assignment with the International Military Tribunal at Nuremberg, Germany, by Henry F. Gorecki. It was written soon after the event when memory was still fresh. Gorecki never asked to be believed. He simply told what happened. The author who summarizes that account rightly says it makes astonishing reading. I have also now heard a recording of an address by Pastor Gorecki in which he recounts a part of this same story in his own voice, and it makes fascinating hearing. Gorecki died in 1961, so though I was unable to confirm this, that address by him presumably was given sometime during the 1950s. For all of this material, I'm indebted to the book by Don Stevens, War and Grace, published in 2005 by Evangelical Press. Don Stevens is nothing if he is not careful of his facts, careful to correct mistakes that have been reported by others, careful to get his story right. Here is the story told primarily, I add details here and there, by Don Stevens. Visiting condemned men in their cells was nothing new to Henry Gorecki. Much of his early career was devoted to work in prisons. However, the men he went to see in their cells at Nuremberg, Germany, just after midnight on Wednesday, the 16th of October, 1946, were no ordinary prisoners. They were high-ranking Nazis sentenced to be hanged for the vilest crimes. He walked with the 10 condemned men from their cells to the gallows. He heard all their last words. Some expressed thanks and faith. Others stayed defiant to the end, their belief in Hitler still unshaken, even though he was dead. One condemned man even shouted, "Heil Hitler," on the gallows before taking the final drop into the darkness. The story of Henry Gorecki is little known, and the events of the most important year of his life, from November 1945 to November 1946, have been largely overlooked. It's interesting, however, that was not the case in the years immediately following. A number of major American periodicals traced the story. Henry F. Gorecki was born in August 1893, the child of a farmer and his wife living in Gordonville, Missouri. The family was bilingual. Young Henry spoke as much German as English in his early years, a fact that was to prove decisive later on in giving Gorecki his unprecedented opportunity. The family was very active spiritually. At home, he was taught to pray, to trust the Bible as the Word of God. The family church was Lutheran, attached to the Missouri Synod, which, of course, we know as a decidedly evangelical body. Its beliefs were not so different from that of the reformer Martin Luther, with his emphasis on being right with God by personal faith in Christ, rather than by trying to achieve communion with God by accumulating good deeds, even religious good deeds. After attending a local school during his early years, Henry spent 1913 to 1918 at St. John's College, Winfield, Kansas. Then, in preparation for the ministry, he went to Concordia Theological Seminary in St. Louis. Ordained as a Lutheran pastor in 1926, he served as minister of Christ Lutheran Church in St. Louis until 1935. In that year, he was appointed as executive director of the St. Louis Lutheran City Mission. His primary responsibility was coordinating aid to the underprivileged in the city. The mission was a large organization reaching institutions such as hospitals, schools, nursing homes, refuges, and jails. Gorecki led it from the front. An account of its work while Gorecki was still in charge exists also in those Missouri Synod archives. This reveals this document reveals his extensive care and preaching ministry, notably in the city jail, which held murderers as well as other criminals. Gorecki's own written rules for the mission's work emphasized the need for personal faith. He was interested in soul winning, the old expression for spreading the gospel of Christ. And his basic advice to the mission's workers when confronted by the unchurched was, show them Jesus, Savior from sin. Every Saturday for many years, Gorecki broadcast a program on the local radio station, KFUO. It's actually a station still today that originates from Concordia Theological Seminary. It was the King FM of St. Louis, Missouri, in the years of my upbringing. His program was called Moments of Comfort, and its main target was shut-ins, those in hospital and the like. A report from the Times states, many souls have been won for heaven through this radio program. It's plain from this evidence that Gorecki had a clear-cut confidence in the message of the Bible, that it would bring redemption, hope, and comfort to those who responded in faith. Thousands of letters received by the mission proved that point. By 17th August 1943, the United States had been at war with Germany and Japan for nearly 2 years. On that day, Henry Gorecki left St. Louis to enter the chaplain school at Harvard. He was one of 253 Lutheran pastors from the Missouri Synod who became chaplains during the Second World War. After a short time at Fort Jackson, Columbia, in South Carolina, he sailed for England in March of 1944. The destination, the U.S. Army's 98th General Hospital, where he served for 14 months, tending the sick, the dying, and the wounded. After D-Day, the 6th of June, 1944, the trickle of casualties became a flood. In June of 1945, shortly after the end of the war, he crossed to France with the hospital as it received the wounded brought back from the front lines. A month later, the hospital was located in Munich. While in Munich, he visited the Dachau concentration camp, where he said, "My hand touching a wall was smeared with the human blood seeping through." Like so many other visitors to the death camps in those very early days, Gorecki was revolted by what he saw. Both his eldest son, Henry, and his second son, Carlton, were severely wounded in the fighting against Germany in the last year of the war. All in all, he'd had enough of the war, was looking forward to going home. He'd not seen his wife, Alma, for 2.5 years, and working with the wounded and the dying had been trying and unpleasant. Then early in November 1945, Gorecki was called into the office of his commanding officer, Colonel James Sullivan. The 52-year-old Gorecki had been posted to the 6,850th Internal Security Detachment at Nuremberg. His assignment was to serve as spiritual advisor and chaplain to the top Nazi war criminals on trial there. Sullivan offered his opinion that it was the most unpopular assignment he had ever given another officer. He told Gorecki that he did not have to go. He encouraged him, in fact, to use his age as a reason to return to the inactive reserves in America. Gorecki later wrote, "I almost went home." His revulsion for the Nazi leaders, his weariness of the war, his homesickness, all made this assignment peculiarly unappealing to him. But Christian minister that he was, he prayed for guidance. Slowly the men at Nuremberg became to me just lost souls whom I was being asked to help. After a few days, he gave Colonel Sullivan his decision. "I'll go." The U.S. Army had selected Gorecki for 3 reasons. First, he spoke German fluently. Second, he had extensive experience in prison ministry. And third, he was a Lutheran Protestant. 15 of the 21 Nazis on trial identified themselves as Protestant, which, of course, was to say Lutheran. Assisting him would be Roman Catholic chaplain Sixtus O'Connor. 6 of the prisoners claimed to be Roman Catholics. The most senior Nazis of all, such as Hitler, Himmler, and Goebbels, had already committed suicide to avoid justice. And as Gorecki looked at the crimes of which the 15 were accused, he felt totally inadequate. How can a pastor, a Missouri farm boy, make any impression on these disciples of Adolf Hitler? How can I approach them? How can I summon the true Christian spirit that this mission demands of a chaplain? He prepared himself by praying harder than I have ever prayed in my life, so that I could somehow learn to hate the sin but love the sinner. The prison block at Nuremberg had 3 stories. The Nazis were on the ground floor. There was a broad corridor running its length with cells on both sides. Each cell door had a window at shoulder height. This let down to form a shelf where meals were placed. The window was open at all times for observation. A guard stood at the door of every cell round the clock and was required to look at the prisoner once a minute. Only if there were a breach of discipline was a guard allowed to speak to a prisoner. The waiter who brought the food was not permitted to answer even a greeting. The rest of the building was used for the several hundred witnesses who would give evidence at the trial of the century. Colonel Burton Andrus, the U.S. commanding officer of the prison, made Gorecki's task clear. He would be allowed to conduct services for any Protestant Nazi prisoner who wanted to come and be available for spiritual counsel, but only if invited by the prisoner. Nothing he said or did would influence the outcome of the trial. That was in other hands. It was 12 November 1945, time to begin work. Gorecki decided that he would visit each prisoner. That experience provided him with his first impressions of the men on trial. He admitted later, "I was terribly frightened." There was nothing frightening in a physical sense because the once all-powerful prisoners were now helpless. It was the nature of their crimes, their connection with the absolute depths of evil, which made Gorecki shudder. Before going to the cells, he made the decision to offer to shake hands with each one of the accused. There was no intention of making light of what they had done. Gorecki wanted to be friendly so that his message would not be hindered by a wrong approach. In his 1947 account of his first visit to the cells, Gorecki records that he was criticized for this decision. Presumably, his critics did not understand or share his spiritual motives. The first cell contained 51-year-old Rudolf Hess, who once had been Hitler's deputy in the Nazi Party. Hess ruled his life by astrology. Gorecki offered his hand. Hess responded. Speaking in German, Gorecki asked, "Would you care to attend chapel service on Sunday morning?" "No," replied Hess in English. Gorecki then asked him, this time in English, "Do you feel you can get along as well without attending as if you did?" "I expect to be extremely busy preparing my defense," answered Hess. "If I have any praying to do, I'll do it here." Gorecki left, knowing he had accomplished nothing. The next cell contained the highest-ranking Nazi on trial, 52-year-old former Luftwaffe chief Hermann Göring. With the range of powers given to him by Hitler, he had been an agent of death, clearly guilty of all charges. Gorecki wrote, "I dreaded meeting the big flamboyant egotist worse than any of the others. Through the small aperture, I had a chance to size him up for a moment. He was reading a book and smoking his meerschaum pipe." Any diffidence Gorecki felt was removed by Göring's shrewdly calculated amiability. "I'm glad to see you," said Göring, pulling up a chair for Gorecki. In conversation, he seemed enthusiastic about attending chapel services, though the chaplain soon found out from the prison psychologist that he only went in order to get out of his cell for a while. The third cell contained 63-year-old Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel, chief of the Supreme Command of the Armed Forces. His unquestioning obedience to Hitler led to his being responsible for more deaths than anyone could count. Gorecki found Keitel also reading a book. I asked him what he was reading. He all but knocked me speechless by replying, "My Bible." Keitel then said, "I know from this book that God can love a sinner like me." A phony, thought Gorecki. They talked. Yes, he would come to chapel. Would the chaplain join his devotions now? This I wanted to see, thought Gorecki. Keitel knelt beside his bed and began to pray. He confessed his many sins and pleaded for mercy because of Christ's sacrifice for sin. When Keitel finished his prayer, both men repeated the Lord's Prayer together, and Gorecki gave a benediction. The next cell contained 51-year-old Fritz Sauckel. Once head of labor supply, he was, according to Chief Justice Jackson of the tribunal, the greatest and cruelest slaver since the pharaohs of Egypt. He worked millions of slave laborers to death without mercy. When Gorecki appeared, he exclaimed with feeling, "As a pastor, you are one person to whom I can open my heart." During the conversation that followed, he wiped away many tears. Yes, he said, he would attend chapel services. Admiral Rader agreed to attend. That was not surprising, since it was he who had taken the initiative in asking for spiritual advice. "Be sure to visit my friend Admiral Dönitz," urged Rader as Gorecki departed. In the event, Dönitz, the man once in command of the U-boats, was not interested in spiritual matters. "I'll attend your services," was his lukewarm response. He went to the next heavy door. Initial contact with 52-year-old Joachim von Ribbentrop was not encouraging. He had been Hitler's foreign minister. He was best remembered in Britain for greeting King George VI with a Heil Hitler salute while ambassador to the UK. He was the man, you remember, who inked the infamous treaty with Stalin in 1939 that opened the way for Hitler to invade Poland and begin the Second World War. Readers of the history of Germany from the rise of Hitler to the beginning of the war almost always come away from that history with a profoundly negative impression of von Ribbentrop, a little man, a puppet, but arrogant enough with Hitler as the bully standing behind him. Von Ribbentrop had a string of difficulties about Christian belief, which he shared with Gorecki in the months before the verdict. Nor would Ribbentrop promise to come to the service on Sunday, commenting that this business of religion isn't as serious as you consider it. In spite of this, he became a regular in the chapel. Gorecki's footsteps echoed in the corridor as he proceeded to the cell of Alfred Rosenberg. The 52-year-old Nazi philosopher had committed most of his crimes while minister of the occupied Eastern Territories. He rejected everything Gorecki stood for, told him to spend his time with others. Like Hess, he never attended a service. Just a few paces further on, the chaplain found himself with Baron von Neurath, or Neurath. The latter had served Hitler as Reich Protector of Bohemia, in other words, ruler of most of occupied Czechoslovakia. To be invited to go to church was a new experience for the 72-year-old aristocrat. Though very lukewarm on the subject of faith, he did ultimately attend services. The next short walk took Gorecki to Hallmar Schacht. He was a 68-year-old banker who, as Nazi economics minister, had used his skills to finance pre-war German rearmament. He had little or no interest in spiritual matters, but informed Gorecki that if a Lutheran minister was holding services, he would be there. Next was 55-year-old Walter Funk, head of the German Central Bank and of the war economy. He was another banker who protested his innocence. The Allies took the view that a man who filled the bank's vaults with gold teeth and fillings taken from the mouths of the regime's victims was and must be a war criminal. Funk decided to go to chapel. A little further, and Gorecki was with Hans Fritzsche. He was 45 years old and had been a senior figure in Goebbels' Ministry of Propaganda. He decided to attend merely to hear what the chaplain would say. The chaplain's walk from cell to cell was nearly over. Next, he met Baldur von Schirach. At the age of 38, he was the youngest defendant and had been the Hitler Youth leader. Gorecki disliked the visit to Wilhelm Frick. He was 68, a hardline Nazi whose title, Minister of the Interior, covered up a vicious reign of terror. The final man was 40-year-old Albert Speer, Minister of Armaments, who had caused as many deaths as any other man on trial. Every other Nazi claimed to be obeying orders. Speer probably saved himself from death by admitting responsibility and cooperating with his interrogators. He was to become known as the Nazi who said sorry. Frick, Speer, and Schirach all said they would come to chapel services. As Sunday, 18th November 1945 approached, Gorecki wondered how many of these men, whose collective crimes were so immense, would in fact attend the service. Knocking down the wall between two cells on the second floor made a Spartan chapel. Where the organ came from is not explained, but the organist was a volunteer from among the witnesses. He was Walter Schellenberg, once a top officer in the Nazi security police. The simple services consisted of three hymns, a scripture reading, prayers, a sermon, and the benediction. 15 chairs were put out. Out of a possible congregation of 15, 13 came and continued to come on the following Sundays. Hess and Rosenberg kept their word and never came. For the first service only, two trial witnesses filled the two vacant seats. One was Hess's former secretary, the other was Field Marshal Kesselring. During the hymn singing, Goering's voice always boomed above all the rest, and Gorecki noticed that Kesselring was often moved to tears during the gospel sermon in German. At the end of the service, Saukel asked to see Gorecki in his cell. This is the man, remember, who was head of labor supply, who worked so many captive people to death during the war. When the chaplain arrived, he sensed that Saukel wanted to discuss spiritual matters. After some conversation on those lines, Saukel implored Gorecki to read the Bible and pray with him. Unafraid and unashamed, Saukel prayed at his bedside and ended with the words, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." In the weeks that followed, Saukel was given his own Bible and Luther's catechism. Gorecki worked with him until he reached the point where he was satisfied in his own mind that the latter was a broken man with regard to what he had done. No restitution was possible, but Gorecki was convinced that Saukel trusted in Christ as Savior and had become a real Christian. In his written submissions about his work, Gorecki repeatedly insisted, I have had many years of experience as a prison chaplain, and I do not believe I am easily deluded by phony reformations at the 11th hour. As Christmas 1945 approached, Gorecki noticed a change in the spiritual attitudes of Fritzsche and von Schirach. After instruction in the Christian faith, these joined Saukel and Schellenberg, the organist, as communicants. The Lutheran preparation to receive the bread and wine ends with the pastor addressing each proposed communicant in these words: I now ask you before God, is this your sincere confession, that you heartily repent of your sins, believe on Jesus Christ, and sincerely and earnestly purpose, by the assistance of God the Holy Spirit, from now on to amend your sinful life? Then declare so by saying yes. The guards who were present at this first communion service were so impressed by the bearing of the penitent Nazis that they said to Gorecki, "Chaplain, you'll not need us. This is holy business." They walked out, leaving Gorecki alone with his five communicants. Gorecki wrote later, "I am very slow about administering the Lord's Supper. I must feel convinced that each candidate not only understands its significance, but that in penitence and faith, he is ready for the sacrament." Keitel, the supreme commander of the German military, was to follow the road to faith. Gorecki recorded, "On his knees and under deep emotional stress, he received the body and blood of our Savior and the bread and the wine. With tears in his eyes, he said, 'May Christ my Savior stand by me all the way. I shall need him very much.'" In the spring of 1946, Rader told Gorecki that he too wanted to be a Christian. He had stated initially that he could not accept certain Christian beliefs, and Gorecki thought he was a genuine intellectual skeptic. He had a Bible and tried to dig for material to justify his doubts. After many such services and much instruction in the meaning of the Christian faith, he changed into a devout Bible student. Eventually, Gorecki added him to the communicants. Even more heartening for the American pastor was the slow but steady change in von Ribbentrop. In the course of several months, he moved from cool, arrogant indifference to sincere questioning of Gorecki about various Christian teachings. He became more and more penitent, eager to turn from the past. After his final plea in the courtroom, Gorecki admitted him to communion, being convinced that God had worked in his soul. Ribbentrop's wife agreed with her husband's pleadings that she should bring up their children in a godly way if the verdict went against him. Eventually, after instruction, Gorecki arranged for the Ribbentrop children to be baptized in a local church. So it was that eight former Nazis were admitted to communion on the basis of their request, Gorecki's instruction, and a credible profession of faith. That is the practice of almost all churches. There are no windows to look into men's souls. Gorecki acted in good faith on the basis of the evidence available. A biblical parallel for late repentance is the penitent thief on the cross at the side of Jesus, who professed faith in the Lord as his end brought eternity into focus. I should have added that events seemed to prove, in Albert Speer's case, one of the eight, that his faith in Christ was spurious, superficial. It did not last. During the late spring of 1946, a rumor went around the war criminals that Gorecki, now nearing his 53rd birthday, would be allowed to return home because of his age. Hans Fritzsche wrote a letter on 14th June 1946 addressed to Mrs. Gorecki. This unusual document still exists in the U.S. archives. While the court was in session and with permission, the letter went from one prisoner to another until all read it. Amazingly, it was signed not only by the Protestants, but also by the Roman Catholics and by Hess and Rosenberg, the two who refused to attend chapel. It was sent through the regular prison censorship with a translation and a note of explanation sent by Gorecki to his wife. Gorecki's handwritten letter, also still extant, says, "Here's the most unusual letter signed on the original by the most talked about men in the world. You are, without a doubt, the only woman in the world to get such a letter containing such a request." He goes on to say that of the 21 men who signed, he expects that half will go to their death. The substance of the letter reads this way: "My dear Mrs. Gorecki, your husband, Pastor Gorecki, has been taking religious care of the undersigned during the Nuremberg trial. He has been doing so for more than half a year. We have now heard, dear Mrs. Gorecki, that you wish to see him back home. We understand this wish very well. Nevertheless, we are asking you to put off your wish to gather your family around you. Please consider that we cannot miss your husband now. Our dear Chaplain Gorecki is necessary for us, not only as a pastor, but also as the thoroughly good man that he is. In this stage of the trial, it is impossible for any other man than him to break through the walls that have been built up around us, in a spiritual sense even stronger than in a material one. Therefore, please leave him with us. We shall be deeply indebted to you. We send our best wishes to you and to your family. God be with you. Alma Gorecki sent an airmail reply. They need you. With reflection, it seems a strange irony of history that men once so powerful, who dominated the world stage, should be reduced to petitioning an American housewife to allow her husband to continue to give them spiritual counsel. The trial ended on the 31st of August, 1946. While the judges were in secret session, Gorecki and O'Connor arranged for wives and children to visit, provided that this took place before the verdicts were announced. Gorecki records several memories of the families. Goering's wife urged his child, Edda, to talk to Gorecki. Surprised and thinking quickly of something to say, he asked the child if she said her prayers. The reply was, "I pray every night." "And how do you pray?" persisted the chaplain. She answered, "I kneel by my bed and ask God to open my daddy's heart and let Jesus in." When he tried to talk to Rosenberg's pretty 13-year-old, she interrupted, "Don't give me any of that prayer stuff." So Gorecki asked, "Is there anything at all I can do for you?" "Yes," she answered. "Got a cigarette?" On 1st October 1946, each of the defendants in turn stood alone in the dock for the verdict. Each man had been tried on four counts. In summary form, they were crimes against peace, planning a war, war crimes, crimes against humanity. Gorecki watched the members of his congregation as each heard the verdict. Death sentences went to Goering, Ribbentrop, Keitel, Frick, Sauckel, and Rosenberg. Life imprisonment to Hess, Rader, and Funk. Long terms of imprisonment to Schirach, Speer, von Neurath, and Dönitz. Fritzsche and Schacht were declared not guilty. Five of the six Roman Catholics were likewise sentenced to death. Whatever else may be said about the Nuremberg trials, it is impossible to deny that the defendants were given support and a hearing, something the guilty refused their own victims. For reasons of security, chapel services ceased after the verdicts were given. Cell interviews numbered many hundreds up to this time, but before the executions on 16th October 1946, there were to be many more. At about 8:30 p.m. on the evening before the death sentences were carried out, Gorecki had his final talk with Goering, who was to hang first soon after midnight in the early hours of the morning of the 16th. During this final interview, Goering denied the fundamentals of Christian belief and then had the temerity to ask for the Lord's Supper. His attitude was, "I'll take the supper just in case there is anything to this business of yours." What Gorecki told him supports the chaplain's own statement that he took the administration of the Lord's Supper seriously. "I cannot give you the Lord's Supper because you deny the very Christ who instituted the sacrament. You do not have faith in Christ and have not accepted him as your Savior. Therefore, you are not a Christian, and as a Christian pastor, I cannot commune with you." Goering responded by saying, "I'll take my chances." At about 10:30 p.m. that same night, Goering committed suicide by swallowing potassium cyanide. I'd always known, because I'd read in many places, that Goering had committed suicide. I had not known that as he breathed his last, his head was cradled in the arms of an American evangelical pastor. Commander of the prison, Colonel Andrus, asked Gorecki to go round the cells and tell the others what Goering had done. They all took a dim view of the cowardice of a man who had bragged how brave he would be at the end. That left 10 men to die by the rope. At 1 a.m., Ribbentrop was called for first. Before he walked to the gallows, he told Gorecki that he put all his trust in Christ. Ribbentrop was then marched to the first of the three scaffolds. He climbed the 13 steps to the trapdoor. The impassive soldiers and press representatives looked on. A guard tied his legs. An American officer asked for his last words. Ribbentrop responded, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." And then he turned to Gorecki and said, "I'll see you again." The back black hood was pulled over his face. The 13-coiled noose was put around his neck, and he dropped through the trap door. Keitel and Sauckel followed amidst similar scenes. When it came to Frick's turn, Gorecki records that he received a surprise. Although Frick had been a regular at chapel services, and unlike Rosenberg, had accepted a Bible, he had never shown any faith. Andrus allowed Gorecki a few moments in Frick's cell before he was escorted to the gallows. On the scaffold, Frick, who never took communion, stood in front of the chaplain in his bright tweed jacket and told him that secretly during the chapel services he had come to believe that Christ had washed away his sins. Then the door opened beneath his feet and he was gone. The last of Gorecki's group was Rosenberg. I asked if I might say a prayer with him. He smiled and said, "No, thank you." He lived without God a Savior, and that is how he died. To avoid future trouble, the bodies of the 11 were cremated at Dachau a few hours later. At 2:45 a.m., when the executions were over, Henry Gorecki walked from the scene to be alone. Later he wrote, "Thus died 11 men of intelligence who, differently influenced, could have been, I am convinced, a blessing to the world instead of a curse." Shortly afterwards, Captain Gorecki was promoted to major. He left Nuremberg on the 16th of November, 1946, and arrived back in St. Louis, Missouri, in time to spend the first Christmas with his family in 3 years. He was assigned as prison chaplain to the United States Army Disciplinary Barracks at Milwaukee, Wisconsin. There he stayed for 33 months dealing with disobedient soldiers. He described them as mostly young men whom the world wanted to forget. His duties as 5th Army Chaplain ended on 1st of July, 1950. He became a well-accepted joint pastor at St. John Lutheran Church, Chester, Illinois. In parallel with this work, he served as institutional missionary to the 800 prisoners at the Menard State Penitentiary. Driving to take a Bible study at the prison, he collapsed at the gate on the 11th of October, 1961, dead of a heart attack. He was 68 years old. Warden Ross Randolph said of the deceased Gorecki, "The prisoners respected him. He never lost his temper with them, and they knew they couldn't fool him." The prisoners may have warmed to him, but after his death, his eldest son Henry found a thick file of letters stored in a secret compartment in his father's desk. They were postmarked from all over the United States. "They called my father everything," reported Henry Gorecki. "He was called Jew hater, Nazi lover. They said he should have been hanged at Nuremberg with the rest of them. All the letters were written in the most hateful, vituperative language imaginable." There were only 3 men among the Allies in Nuremberg who spoke German to the defendants: Dr. Gilbert, the psychologist, O'Connor, the Roman Catholic chaplain, and Gorecki. They bore the burden of the spiritual response to the issue of guilt among the Nazis. Hans Fritzsche, who had been found not guilty, later wrote a book in which he offered this opinion: "Of all the prison officials at Nuremberg, the most outstanding was the insignificant-looking, unassuming Lutheran pastor from St. Louis, Gorecki." So far, the history is reported by Chaplain Gorecki. No one can look into another man's heart. But surely we can't believe that it is impossible that von Ribbentrop or Sauckel or Field Marshal Keitel found grace at the end of their lives. Not if we believe the New Testament, not if we believe there was grace for a man such as the Apostle Paul, still more if we believe that there is grace for such as ourselves. What evil lies in any human heart? What evil might be done by a very large number of human beings if only the circumstances were right? The greatest crime in the history of the world was the murder of the Son of God, and he himself, as he was being killed, prayed for the forgiveness and the salvation of his murderers. And no doubt some of them thereafter did believe and were saved. Can any human evil be so great that it cannot be covered by the righteousness of the Son of God? And is it not very likely that at least from time to time there would be the demonstration of that greatest of all possible facts? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Reading this history, 2 texts came constantly into my mind. The first is the one with which we began, Paul's own autobiographical confession of faith. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And the second is this: "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." One shudders to think that no chaplain would have been sent to those men, or that the man sent to would have been one of those time-serving, worthless men that you can always find in the Christian ministry and the military chaplaincy. How can we hear this history without consecrating ourselves anew and afresh to telling others, telling anyone, telling everyone the amazing good news that God extends the gift of eternal life to all who will believe in His Son? One of Henry Gorecki's favorite poems was this: Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I nobly do my part to win that soul for Thee. And when I come to the beautiful city and the saved all from around me appear, I want to hear somebody tell me it was You who invited me here. Amen.